Okay, thank you for being here. We are in Revelation 17, and when we look in Revelation 17, we're going to start talking about the woman on the beast. Then chapter 18 is the fall of Babylon, and then chapter 19 is the great multitude. It's as celebration of coming back. Now, there are some things taking place right here in Revelation that I don't want to say I'm confused about, but I really haven't tied it together as far as the events, because I'm going to show you several verses here. That kind of ties, that presents Jesus coming back. The traditional idea, you know, the simple idea is Jesus comes back out of heaven, just appears on the Mount of Olives like a bolt of lightning or something, and then we're in the millennium. That's the simplistic form, and that's kind of the general concept. But the Bible seems to give us more details. we can go to, if you want, just while you've got Revelation 14:1. That's where it says, we've read that before. It says, chapter 14:1, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. So in 14:1, he is on Mount Zion with 144,000 that had been sealed, and these 144,000 had been kept in the wilderness. They'd been sealed and protected. So there he is on the Mount on Mount Zion, which is Mount Moriah. It's, again, you can say that's heaven. You can say all these things. There's so much involved as far as coming to a conclusion. The 144,000 could be the church. It could be the sealed Jews. It could be, you know, millennial saints. I think it's 144,000 Jews. I think Mount Zion is Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is at in Jerusalem. Although we do see, you know, heaven being called Zion throughout Scripture, different places. But now what we see with this is, well, let's go through these very quickly. We're talking about Jesus coming back. We also talked last week about Armageddon. And we'll talk, well, in Revelation 14:17, we'll try to look at that as we get down here. But the blood is going to flow 180 miles. You know, basically what's going to happen is be a great slaughter, apparently, in the valley of Megiddo, which is, you know, the northern part of Israel. And then the blood would flow down through as it drains out of Israel, through the wadis, just like a flash flood. If this is what it's talking about, it's not like the whole land is just a big pool of blood, but it's as the armies are slaughtered, their blood just runs out like a flash flood and fills all the ravines or the wadis and then runs out towards the Dead Sea and on out of the land. And that's what this is talking about from Armageddon. So there's a battle here. but let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse... And This is me just throwing some things at you. These things all have to be somehow tied together as we read through the rest of this book. We're talking about the end when Jesus Christ returns. And I've done some work, and everything can be adjusted. But I've talked about when he appears in the sky. We've talked about the sequence of events going through this 70th week or this time of judgment. But now we're talking about the actual end. How does it end? And the more I look at it, I realize I've got some work to do to put this together. I can act like I understand it and give you a quick sequence, but there's much more that kind of ties this together. But Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, this is Jesus on the Mount of Olives talking to his disciples, waiting in Jerusalem, and then he ascends into heaven. Verse 9, "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." So he goes up, and then a cloud hides him. Now that cloud, it could be an atmospheric cloud, or that cloud could be the glory of God cloud. It could be the presence of God as he's going up, because he's going to return in clouds. He's going to return in clouds of glory. And so there's room to consider that this cloud is much more than just, you know, an atmospheric is a cloudy day. It could be, or he goes up and disappears into a cloud. And a cloud hid him from their sight. Verse 10, "They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going." Again, notice they're looking into the sky, the atmosphere. "When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him." Now, these men are angels, but they are called men. They're dressed in white. They say, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back to you the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So notice they're on earth, sky, heaven. He's going to come back from heaven the same way and maybe appear in the sky. We've talked about that. But nonetheless, they're on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back the same way he left. There's that is a reference. The angels are explaining that. Now I'm going to drop down and go to, go to Zechariah 14. That's back in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14. And if these are all talking about the same event, Isaiah chapter 14. Actually, look in Zechariah 13, because it says in chapter 13, again, we're going through a variety. Go back to chapter 12 of Zechariah. It says, chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 9, on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Now, again, I think this is talking about a distant day in the future in Zechariah's day, which is still distant in our future, or at least in the future in our day. Is verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. May grace, meaning he's giving them they haven't worked for it, and supplication, which is some kind of a response. He's going to offer grace and they're going to respond. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And again, the book of Revelation begins that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him are going to look and see Jesus at this time. And here, Jerusalem, Israel, is going to see him, the one they pierced. And this is it's a prophecy. But yet it's Jesus is the one that they're going to see Jesus, and they're going to understand that he is the Messiah at this point in history. Up until this point, it's as if a veil has covered their eyes, and we can get this out of Romans. And he goes on and talks about their weeping and mourning. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from all sin and impurity. And that fountain, again, you could talk about what that fountain could be. It could be a special fountain. It could be a special ritual. But if you keep it in context with where the New Testament is going to take us, that fountain is going to be the blood of Jesus Christ. It's going to be redemption through Jesus Christ. It's now open to them, and it's applied to them by faith. I mean, they're going to respond. Now, we continue on down. Verse 7 talks about a shepherd that's going to arise, and you see the sword is against my shepherd, and then the sheep will be scattered and the shepherds struck, and then he'll turn against the little ones, the whole land, two-thirds will be struck down, and again, within that is kind of a concept of the tribulation. Chapter 14, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Again, this has not happened. I mean, this isn't the Roman destruction, especially the way the events transpired. This isn't the Babylonians or the Assyrians. This is a day in the future. I think it's within this context of what we're talking about. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, and the rest of the people will not the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, what I've always thought of here before is he's going to come back the same way he left. He went up from the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives from the top down, descend. And again, that's keep that in mind. But when we go to Isaiah 63, we're going to see that he's going to be in Basra. He's going to be coming from Basra. And so anyway, we've got him here in Zechariah. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Now that could be coming down from heaven, or it could be, we go back down to here where we have that verse 144,000, right here, Revelation 14. These 144,000 are in the wilderness. And now we've got Jesus, we're going to look at this verse, for coming from Basra, leading those 144,000, and in Revelation 14:1, they're with him on Mount Zion. So this coming to Mount of Olives could actually be, in a sense, that he's coming, he's marching up into the land from Edom as he's marching through the territory. Again, I'm just throwing this out here because it says he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, but we haven't got to here yet, Basra, and we haven't got here. Now, how these 144,000 are going to meet him. We'll keep going. Now, it continues here. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The mountain is going to be split in two, forming a great valley, and a river is going to form. The Mount of Olives is going to be split. And we can continue reading about this. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. So if this is the case, he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, and these events are going to be taking place, but there's still events in the book of Revelation. He doesn't necessarily come back at the very last time, you know, right at the end in Revelation. He could come back here, and there may be some of these things, especially chapter 17 and 18, that may be taking place after Jesus has already returned. And I'll show you something about this too. Again, I'm not sold on that. I'm not really sure how this all ties together. It talks in verse 12, this is the plague which will, the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken with a great panic by the Lord. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. In other words, they're going to be fighting. Verse 14 is very interesting. Watch this. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. I mean, there's a battle going on. Judah, who would be coming, you know, these guys would have just, if they're coming from Basra, going to Mount Zion, they would have just marched through the land of Judah. And these people would be gathering together, 144,000, but maybe other Jews that were still in the land are going to be joining them. Because it says, all of Israel, on this day, all Israel will be saved. And it says here, Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of the surrounding nations will be collected. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses. Verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the Lord. Now we're into the millennium. The result of this is those nations that are defeated, the survivors from back home, back in their homelands, they'll see and respond to the Lord for this age. And goes on through and talks about the age that comes after this. And that's coming out of Zechariah when he returns to the Mount of Olives. But do notice there's Judah fighting with him at that time. Go to Isaiah, go back further to Isaiah, Isaiah 63. And this is a very clear verse. Especially when we compare it to Isaiah 52 and 53, where it talks about the suffering servant. And there it talks about the suffering servant, and it says that he had no glory, no majesty was the sight of him. He looked like a natural man. That's why no one recognized Jesus as the Messiah, because they're expecting a glorious Messiah, and Jesus came in as the humble servant, or Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. But now, in Isaiah 63, as the prophecy continues, watch this, Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this coming from Edom? From Basra, that's the capital of Edom, down south of the Sea of Galilee, south of the Dead Sea, with his garment stained crimson, that's, you know, red. Who is this robed in splendor? Now, that word splendor is the word hadar in Hebrew, which is the very word that says he had no hadar, he had no glory, no majesty that should attract us to him. Now, who is this coming up from Edom with his garment stained red, striding forth in, as it says right here, in splendor, striding forth in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Now again, this would be the Lord. This is the Messiah coming from, clearly coming from Basra, coming from Edom, striding in glory, and he's already had a battle. His garments are already stained with blood as he's coming from Basra, and this is the area that the 144,000 are going to be going down in towards that area. Now exactly, you can identify, try and figure out where some people say Petra in Edom. So there's other mountains. There's the area of Saudi Arabia in the desert. But we've seen that area, the 144,000 are kept for 1,260 days, is called the wilderness. It's the desert. That's where they've been protected. Now it is the Lord is coming from that area. At the same time, it would appear that these two are together. He's meeting them there, especially when Revelation 14 says, then I saw the Lord on Mount Zion with the 144,000. Now, how they got there would have been a march, unless they're going to be translated. And then we've got Isaiah 63, where it's talking about the Lord striding, or himself marching through the land. And then we've got Judah joining in the battle, also fighting on that day. So again, these things are all just hanging there. Then in verse 2, he's interviewed, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? Then verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. In other words, all the nations had turned and forsaken the Messiah. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Now, all this ties together with the idea of the blood flowing, but also what we just saw last week, we end in chapter 16, with the harvest of the grapes, with the wheat harvest that was taken into heaven or into the kingdom of God, and then the harvest of the grapes, and they were splattered, they were crushed. And this all may tie together, especially without even to Armageddon yet. But anyway, that's hanging there. So we've got the Lord now in Acts coming back the same way on the Mount of Olives. We've got him coming from Bozrah, from Edom, striding forth. We've got Zechariah, him coming to the Mount of Olives when the mountain splits. We've got Mount Zion here with 144,000 that were in Edom, now with him on Mount Zion. And then Ezekiel 40 is another reference here. And these may not all be, in the sense, all Ezekiel 40 may not all be the same event. They may not all be the same, like just boom. You can see there may be several days involved in this, if not weeks. Again, I'm just throwing this out there. This needs to be tied together. But Ezekiel 40, after Ezekiel has gone through and he's seen the Valley of Dry Bones come back together. He's seen the Battle of Gog and Magog and all these things take place, which we need to be tied in. Then in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, it says, in the 25th year of our exile, in the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year of the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and in visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze standing in the gateway with a linen cloth, a measuring rod, and he's going to measure the temple there. Then we continue after he measures the temple. That's chapter 40, 41, 42, and now in chapter 43. He says, after the temple is all measured, he's basically given an angelic vision of this temple, and it's all measured. He's got the measurements recorded here. So detailed that right here in my Bible, maybe in your Bible too, they include a diagram of the measurements of chapter 40, 41, and 42. This is what the measurements of Ezekiel's temple would look like if it was put together. Then in chapter 43, while he's standing there in that temple mount, chapter 43, verse 1, then the man, after helping him measure it, brought me to the gate facing east. That's the golden gate. That's the east gate that faces the Mount of Olives. If you stand in that gate and you look down into the Kidron Valley, look up the Mount of Olives, and you can see up right there. Now, of course, I've been there. I've stood right there on the outside, on the inside. I mean, you could too. It's you know, you take a tour of the Temple Mount. It's right there. In fact, I got a kind of a cool picture one morning of standing, looking at the gate at the Mount of Olives, and then the sun is coming up right there, so you got the picture of the gate from the inside out, and then this big golden sun shining. Like, well, I thought of this verse when I took the picture. Then a man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. Now, where's the east? That's the Mount of Olives, coming from the Mount of Olives. Again, now, if you want to say east, it's just coming in the sky from the east. But topography is he's coming from the mountain, from the east. And the Mount of Olives is higher, looking down into the Temple Mount. So, I mean, he's coming over the mountain. Either way, he's coming over the mountain. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen, and when he came to destroy the city, when Jerusalem was destroyed, then the man, he goes on and talks about it. And he comes on in, he ends up reading, we can read on to this. He comes on in and is seated in the temple in Ezekiel chapter 40. So you see, and for me, it's always in the past, it's tied together very nicely. He comes back the same way. He's on the Mount of Olives. He goes up, he comes down the Mount of Olives. Same way. Zechariah 14, he comes to the Mount of Olives. It's split in two. Ezekiel, then he comes from Mount of Olives and enters the Temple Mount, just like Ezekiel 40 says. And there you have it. He comes down, lands Mount of Olives, and enters the temple. Check, check, check. But then we throw some other things in there. For example, well, what's this? He's coming from Bozrah with garments stained from blood. And he's already, in the book of Revelation, he's already on the Mount Zion with the 144,000 who were in the wilderness in Bozrah. You see where I'm going with this? I don't know where I'm going with it, but you see, it's not that cut and dry. Like, he's up there, then one day he just magically appears, and then we're in the millennium or the kingdom age. There's these battles that take place, and we haven't talked about this and this yet. And Armageddon, we've talked about that in chapter 16 of Revelation. Let's go to chapter 16 of Revelation and just look at this now. And we looked at this last week, chapter 16, verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 14, it says, the spirits of the demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out into the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed he who stays awake, keeps his clothes with him. Then they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, or the Valley of Jezreel, which is just, like I said, northern Israel, just south, just north of the city of Jezreel itself. In chapter 14, verse 17, if we could do this, chapter 14, verse 17, this is the chapter that begins with the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. And in verse 17, as we look at this, remember, this is one of the chapters we read last week, where you've got the angels going off and gathering the harvest of the earth in verse 14. And then in 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came out of the altar and called in a loud voice, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes to the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And that's what we're talking about here in Bozrah, potentially. And we're talking about the Valley of Armageddon. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, that's outside Jerusalem, and blood flowed out of the press, rising to as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadii, which is about 180 miles. Now, I had said last week from Dan to Beersheba is 180 miles. Well, actually, I looked at that. That's 160 miles. So if you'd go to Jezreel Valley, and then you'd go down further south of Edom towards Bozrah, that's going to cover, that fits that 180-mile territory. So from the Valley of Armageddon, or Jezreel Valley, and it's, again, this is all taking place in Jerusalem, it through Jerusalem all the way down to Bozrah, where the Lord appears with garments stained as blood. This is giving the impression that whole area is just flowing with blood. So the whole land of Israel is covered with blood. But it would include Jesus doing, or the Lord doing, battle in Bozrah. It would include a battle in the Valley of Megiddo. It would include some battle around Jerusalem. It would include battle on the way back into Jerusalem. So how it all takes place, he's coming down, and I don't think he's just coming down and landing on the Mount of Olives and walking into the temple. He's coming down, and then somehow there's battle. He's engaged in war, so much so that his garments are splattered with blood. I mean, it says it very clearly in Isaiah 63, Armageddon. And then we go to Joel chapter 3, and then we all go back to Zechariah. Joel chapter 3, back in the Old Testament. It's one of the first minor, if you go to the minor prophets, after you're going to get Hosea, after Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3 of Joel, I'll start in verse 1. "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." Now that's the restoration of the covenant after they've been driven off into dispersion. You could consider this maybe during the days of Jesus when the temple was rebuilt, but that really doesn't fit because they were dispersed again. So this is, again, I believe, talking about a distant day, kind of like the day Ezekiel is saying where God is going to gather the people and restore Israel. "In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations." Again, that sounds like Zechariah. That sounds like Isaiah 63, when the Lord fights against the nations, in Zechariah, when all the nations gather. He says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel." Now, this Valley of Jehoshaphat if you picture the Kidron Valley, and I hate to erase this in case I get lost, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Remember, Jehoshaphat was the king that sent the band out in front of the army to face the invasion. And so if you've got the Dead Sea here, you've got Jerusalem here, you've got the Kidron Valley running here, and then you've got a series of wadis running down from this hill country of Judah. The hill country of Judah rises up and then goes into the plain that leads to the Mediterranean Sea. But then on the east side, the wadis, it becomes the wilderness, and there's wadis. And we've walked, you could walk in, and you could go there and see them. And they're cut rivers there that are dry during the dry season. But when there's a flash flood, they fill up and run. Well, the Kidron Valley is right here on this side of Jerusalem. Mount of Olives would be right here. Jesus is going to land or come from here into the city right there. But he's going to enter into judgment. When the Jehoshaphat's band, his army marched, they marched out this way. This is the way they went out into the wilderness. So this general area, in a general sense right in here, is this is the Kidron Valley that opens right into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So this area here is where Jesus is going to sit, or the Lord, is we're saying Jesus, Lord, same, is going to sit in judgment on the nations here in the Valley of Jehoshaphat and judge them on how they treated his inheritance, it says right there, on how they treated Israel, on how they interacted with Israel during the last period of time. I mean, Joel chapter 3. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Again, they were partitioning out the land to the nations that were, the Jews are being persecuted and the land is being divided up and given out at this time. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and they sold girls for wine that they might drink. Then he goes on, what have you had against me? And talks about that. The same thing we can see in Zechariah 14:2. When the Lord goes off in this situation here. So all this is taking place at this coming. And there's many things I could say right now. I'm thinking about the parables that Jesus, when he talks in Matthew 24 about him coming and the sign of the Son of Man, and then Matthew 25, he gives like three parables about end times, and one of those is the goat judgment, goat and sheep judgment, where the king returns in glory. And they're brought before him, and he says, you know, enter into my kingdom that's prepared for you. And they says, what did we ever do? He says, well, he says, when you saw me, you know, you clothed me. When did we see you naked? He says, what you've done for the least of these, my brethren, you've done it for me. Enter into my kingdom. Then he brought the goats or the others, and says, they asked, well, when did we see you naked? He says, when they didn't clothe him, they didn't take care of him. He says, when you didn't take care of me, the least of these brothers of mine. You didn't take care of me. So it's, when he's talking about the brothers, or that verse right there, some would say, and I like to at least indicate it, that he's talking about, he's sitting in judgment in the Kidron Valley or down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, judging the nations on how they treated Israel for that 70th week. Again, you can make application for, you know, how you treat people all the time, how you have to take care of the poor. That you can find other verses in Scripture talking about taking care of the poor that support that. This seems to be a very specific time period that he's judging the people at that time when he returns. It says, when he returns, when I return in my glory, when I return. He's talking about judging people at that moment. And that may be a direct reference to the Valley of Jehoshaphat judgment. And Jehoshaphat, that means the Valley of Decision. We've seen it before. Now, I want to show you one more thing as we put this all together. 1,260 days. You've heard that before. That's 42 months. That's 3.5 years. We've heard this before. Then we're going to find, I'm going to show you that in Revelation. Then we're going to see 1,290 days. And then there's going to be 1,335 days. The difference here is going to be 30 days. And then another 45 days that you've got right here, a total of 75 days from this point right here. Now this, again, you need to do something with this. One, dismiss it. It doesn't mean anything. Or you need to figure out, what are we talking about here? This 1,260 days is the second half of the 70th week. It's the last 42 months. It's the Time, times, and a half a time. It's the 3.5 years. The first half is 3.5 years. The second half is 3.5 years. And the witnesses, the two witnesses, are going to prophesy for 1,260 days. They are going to be executed on the 1,260th day. If you take that to mean what it means, that means they're executed on the last day of the 42 months that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. Meaning the day they die is the end of the Gentile dominance, which means something's happening on this very next day, on the 1,261st day. And then it tells us in the Scriptures, 3.5 days later, and we just read it a few weeks ago, 3.5 days later, they're resurrected in front of everybody. So that means 1,263.5 days, something happens. Well, their resurrection takes place. But the end of the 70th week, or the end of what we'd call Jacob's time of trouble, or the tribulation, that has ended the day they die. And now we're into this. Now what takes place, go to Daniel chapter 12. Go to Daniel chapter 12. And these numbers are hanging here. We could tie all this back into Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, and this is a fun set of verses right here, because this is the end of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is over now as we're reading this. And we're in chapter 12. And we go through all the things that Daniel's been shown. And then Daniel says, I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all of this be? Now, when he's talking about my Lord, when he says, my Lord, he's talking to the angelic advisor who's kind of leading him through these visions. He says, I heard this, but he says, I don't understand what this all means. Which gives me a little bit of room to say, okay, I've got all this information, but it's like, I'm not sure how. I don't want to oversimplify it, you know, and skip verses. I don't know where they go. And again, maybe we need to dismiss them. But maybe we need to let them sit there and say, now, how does this fit together? It may be, I don't want to say more complicated, but we may have more details here than we really know what to do with. And Daniel is given more details than he knows what to do with. He says, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? I heard, but I did not understand. I even wrote it down, but I don't know what you mean. He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, when's that time of the end? I think that time of the end is not even yet. I mean, we are in the church age. We have crossed over and some more has been revealed. But the time of the end would be those days. And that's why I think we at least need to be talking about it and pointing these things out and saying, okay, here's this information, and yet we don't know how it all fits together. And the reason we don't know how it all fits together necessarily is because it's not the time of the end. It's closed up and still sealed, potentially, until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. In other words, this is what's taking place from the day of Daniel until the day of the end. Many people are going to be purified, which means examined. That would be the tribulation period, even just in life. Made spotless, which is the word, it means cleansed, meaning your faults are going to be revealed, you're going to be cleansed, you're going to be matured, and then refined. Refined means to fuse or cast, meaning you're going to go through tribulation, it's going to expose your problems, your flaws. You're going to be purified, we're going to remove the problems, and then we're going to cast you into an image, which it would be the image of Jesus himself. We're going to be transformed. It's exactly what we're doing in the church age. We're being sanctified through this process of life. So this way, he says, I don't understand what's going on. Well, the angel says, many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. In other words, the wicked will not give in to this process. In fact, it says, none of the wicked will understand. But those who are wise will understand what's going on. You're being tested. You're being purified. You're being cast into this more mature image. The wicked, they refuse to see it. They refuse to participate. They fight the whole way. And so the wicked don't even understand what's going on. They try to avoid it. They try to make their own reality. Then here comes the verse I'm talking about, verse 11. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished And the abomination that causes desolation is set up. There will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. So, from the time that you go back to the halfway point, the Antichrist reveals himself at the halfway point. From the time the abomination is set until this right here is 1,290 days. The witnesses are killed at 1,260. Now, I'll stop here and say this. Some people say, well, they'll go, well, this is talking about the Maccabean revolt. Indeed, there's times where you can overlay many of the events here. But the issue is, when Jesus says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation set up in the most holy place, he's talking in 30 AD. The Maccabean revolt took place in 160 BC, 165 BC. So he's almost 200 years after those events, and he's still talking about this verse as if it's still future, saying, look for this event. Paul's going to build on that. John, I think, builds on it. And so, indeed, there's many correlations that I've taught through this of these events here that correlated with the Maccabean revolt, including the destruction of the violation of the temple, the altar being set aside, and the image of Zeus being set up in the temple and the image of Antiochus Epiphanes. But that's not what Jesus was referring to. So although this could be talking about that, it's talking also about another day yet in the future. Now, Daniel, in Daniel 7, go back to Daniel 7:25. I'm looking here. Daniel 7:25. Oh, yeah. Here, you've got this. I'm looking for something more specific, but right here, it says, he will speak again, written in verse 24. The ten horns are the ten kings, and we just saw that last week in Revelation, who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws, and the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. So that's that period right here where there's going to be a 3.5-year period, and that would end then with the death of those two witnesses. And then there's going to be 30 days that leads up to this. We go back and read this one more time. I'm going to read Daniel, going back to Daniel chapter 12. It says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished, that's when the abomination is set up, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335th day. So in other words, right here, this is when the blessing starts. This is where we would say, when Jesus says, welcome into my kingdom, prepared for you. This is the kingdom here. And so we could put, for example, potentially the sheep and goat judgment or the valley of Jehoshaphat right here where the Lord is judging, and some are being sent into his kingdom and others are being sent into outer darkness. But this would end that what we call the tribulation or the 1,260 days, and then you've got a period of 30 days here leading up to this, which there's going to be some events taking place here. Some would even see, because if we put this in context, what takes place here is the pouring out of the bowls, the judging of the kingdom of the Antichrist. And then from here, you're going to have, in a sense, a cleanup time, which includes judgment and cleansing the land and getting ready for the kingdom. So we go back to Revelation chapter 17. And just as we read through this, I do not know what to do with all of this information. Maybe dismiss it, maybe skip it, but it's all scriptures. It's all there somehow. And as we look at this, when we go back to chapter 14, verse 1, you've got the Lamb already on Mount Zion with 144,000, which means he may have progressed from Edom already, so he's already back on the earth. And then you're going to have the harvest of the earth in chapter 14, verse 14, where the wheat is being brought in, or the grain. And then verse 17, where you've got the trampling of the grapes, where the blood is going to flow for 180 miles. That's chapter 14 at the end. And then chapter 15. So that could have all taken place like right in here. And now we come to this right here, the bowls or the plagues in chapter 15 and chapter 16. We read chapter 16. And you see what's being poured out right here. All these bowls are being poured out on the sea and the waters and the kingdom and the throne of the beast and the sores. The Euphrates is dried up to make way for another battle from the king of the east that's coming over. And that's where, in this right here, that's where Armageddon now is going to take place. So if this were the case, you've got, in a sense, him coming from Edom into Jerusalem. The bowls are being poured out. And now manifesting or gathering in Megiddo is going to be the Antichrist, what's left of his kingdom as he's trying to survive against an attack from the east. You're now going to have the battle. God's gathering all the kings together, and they're going to be judged, wiped out, which is going to lead to throughout this. So we're in chapter 17 right now, and now these things have all taken place. And I would point this out too. I want to read this. Where it says the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his God. I'm trying to see that verse here. But we've already read that, and meaning they made the announcement. Okay, chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute." And that would fit in with some kind of a timeline. The bowls are poured out, the armies have been gathered, and now there's going to be a punishment. The punishment is going to be handed out to this, it says, the great prostitute who sits on the many waters. Prostitute, it could refer to spiritual prostitution. It could refer to some kind of a false religion, a false church even, who sits on the many waters. The waters would refer to the Gentiles or the nations. We've seen that before. So what we could have here is a religious system that's replaced the true worshipers, the true saints, who's now riding the nations, riding the beast. With her, the kings of the earth commit adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So in other words, you've got the nations and a religious system combining together to mislead the people. So instead of following the Lord Jesus Christ in a true religion, you've apostatized into this, what's called a prostitute, who's the nations are going to say, yes, we can use this. In other words, there's really, think about this, and this is kind of crucial. Not that we're in this age or nearing this or anything now, we could be, but this is a typical situation, even you see it throughout the scriptures. There's no way the nations of the world are going to unite with the church of Jesus Christ. They're two separate kingdoms. The nations of the world are the kingdoms of this age. This age is under the rulership of Satan. And we said the beast. God is going to use this, but they're all under the rulership of Satan. And so there's no way the nations are going to unify with the true church of Jesus Christ, because you've got two different lords. You've got Satan and Jesus Christ. They're not the same. Now again, the church is within the nations, but they're not the same thing. You can Christianize a nation, you can bring the leaders to Christ, but the nations are going to have to remain in the world until Jesus Christ returns and conquers the nations. So whenever you see, I mean, just get that in your mind. Again, you don't have to agree with it, but look for it. You cannot have the pure, true church of Jesus Christ unified with the nations. They're going to be at odds with each other. But you can't have the church now again, in Reformed teaching, the nations all convert and join the church. That's Reformed teaching. I don't think you're going to get that. But you can't have the church apostatize. You can't have the church become, in a sense, the prostitute, come over here with a fake Christianity, use some terms, use some ideas, try to, even with the idea of here, we're going to help people. And they're going to unite with the nations. And here's what the result is. Here's the result of that right here. And you can see it. "Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on the many waters. With her, the kings of the earth commit adultery." So they compromise. "And the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with her wine," with the wine of her adulteries. In other words, the people of the world think, we are united with the church. We are united with God. We are united with the truth. It's like, no. You're drunk on her wine. You're not seeing things clearly. The church is over here. It's in opposition to the nations. Watch this. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. And it had seven heads. Again, those seven heads are the seven empires. If we are consistent all the way through scriptures, it's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, all the way down to Rome and into the final beast kingdom. And ten horns. Those are the ten kings of the final phase of the kingdom. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. In other words, the false religious system with the nation is going to prosper. It's going to be dressed out in all the gold. It's going to enjoy the prosperity of the nation because it's in league with the nations. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. In other words, the things that she compromised and did and agreed with for the nations is it's filth. It's in a cup. It's the filth. The title was written on her head, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And the worst abominations on the earth are going to come from religion sold out to the world. I saw that the woman was drunk. Now get this, are you ready? You say, I don't know. Again, you can disagree with me. But understand, this is the opposite right here. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. So whatever religious system they have here, they are separated from Jesus. They're going to now persecute, kill, criminalize those true believers. Those who see the Word of God and recognize, this is wrong, they're going to be over here, and this system is going to always persecute the true believers. And again, you can see it throughout history, where the church is sided with the nations. You can see it in our culture today. The church, the Christians, the God people are going to side with the nations, and they're going to bless things. Like they're going to bless, I don't even want to give examples. It's all full, the news is full of the stupidity that the church is saying, this is good. And it's like, no. And you're either going to join that and be blessed by the nations, and you're going to bless the nations, or you're going to be over here with Jesus Christ, and you're going to be seen at odds. You can bless them with the truth, but you can't join in their activities. Well, she was drunk, it says, on the blood of the saints, and that's clearly talking about those who are sanctified in Christ, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. The angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has seven heads and ten horns. Again, the beast is the seven empires and the ten horns, the last ten kings. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because she once was, now is not, and yet will come. In other words, she once was active. Rome was going to fade away, but they were going to be brought back. We could talk about this. They once was. Well, it goes on, verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. The woman sits on these seven empires throughout history. There are also seven kings. Just like Babylon was one of the heads, the Nebuchadnezzar was also the head. So again, then you've got Cyrus with the Persians, Alexander with the Greeks. There's kings, and the empires are the same. Watch this. Five have fallen. Which five have fallen? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. One is, that was Rome at that time in John's writing. The other has not yet come, which is the Antichrist kingdom. It's the revised kingdom. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. And that would be 7 years. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. That would be the Antichrist who's going to be with that. The ten horns you saw are ten kings you have not yet received a, who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour or 7 years, I would say, will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They will have one purpose and will be to give their power and authority to the beast. Daniel talks about these very same kings. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. Now it says they'll make war against the Lamb. That could be more than just persecution. That could be when He appears in the sky, they run and hide, and by the time we get down into these days here, they've regrouped and are gathering for battle against the day of the Lord. They may actually be trying to fight that force that's coming from heaven or coming from the atmosphere, potentially. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." So you go back over here and you saw with many waters, and I said they were the nations, the world. And there it is. It says that they're the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. Here's how it ends. In the end, the nations are going to turn on that religious system. It's a divided kingdom. Even like today, you can see the people that are against Christianity, and their united front is to come against the truth and recreate their own reality in their attempt. They're so divided themselves. Once they've isolated the church or isolated the truth, say, okay, that's over, they're going to turn on each other and devour themselves. You can see it even as you look at the culture today. People that have turned away from the truth and are uniting simply because they're in rebellion, they're lawless, once they feel like they've got a victory established, they're going to turn and destroy themselves. And here's the very same thing. It says, they will bring her to ruin. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute when they're finished. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Verse chapter 18. After this, I saw another. Now that's the destruction of the prostitute, the false religious system, whatever it is. After this, I saw another, we'll see the fall of Babylon. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And see, now we've crossed over into this area here. The bowls have been poured out. They've gathered for Armageddon. He's shown them the judgment is going to be given to the prostitute. The nations have turned on her or that religious system. And now Babylon has fallen. It's crumbling right here. Following, this is God, Jesus Christ, executing His judgment in a series of events, starting with Edom, going all the way through the invasion of Jerusalem and on through. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth commit adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people." In other words, come out of that system so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, "I sit as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her." And I think literally that can mean one day. Boom, right here. Overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire. That fire is released on her by the nations. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. God is going to be using all these things to judge itself. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because No one buys her cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth. Every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. Slavery. And literally, that's what it means. It means body and souls of men. They will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified of her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. In 1 hour, once again, there it is, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all that travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand afar off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They'll throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, there it is again, she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. So that false religion persecuting the true believers. When the mighty angel picked... Now notice how it's become a system within the nations itself. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and says, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. And when we talk about the city of Babylon, we're talking about, again, a religious system that has prostituted itself away from the true God and calling themselves the true religion. Never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, sorcery, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints, and all who have been killed on the earth. And then chapter 19, we begin, and we'll read this next week, begins the hallelujah. After this, I heard the sound like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah. And we've gone through this right here, and now we're going to see the coming back of from heaven, a group coming down. But yet we have not done this yet. In chapter 19, verse 11, now you're going to see the rider on a white horse, who's going to be come out of heaven again, dressed for battle, and he's going to go to war against the beast. And this might be, again, the Battle of Armageddon right here, where he's going to capture the beast and the false prophet and throw them directly into the lake of fire. They're not going to go through judgment. They're not going to be sent into outer darkness. Satan will be locked up until the 1,000 years are over, but the false prophet and the beast are going to be thrown directly into the lake of fire. No judgment. They just go straight in there. Satan himself will be let out 1,000 years later and then thrown into the lake of fire. But these, the false prophet and the beast will have been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years before Satan is thrown there, because he's going to be locked up, because he's going to be used one more time. And we'll see that taking place, and we'll wrap up the book of Revelations next week. I thank you for your time. I thank you for your patience. Consider those things. There's many things going on there. A lot of imagery, so the imagery, you've got to be careful not to get trapped in something that's wrong. I got to be careful not to get trapped in a wrong image. And then there's a lot of verses that seem to fit together, but you got to kind of pick and choose. And again, even Daniel was told, it's sealed up until the time of the end. So we're dealing with some things that we have pretty good understanding of, but yet at the same time, we got to be careful with it. So I'll pray, and you're free to go. I appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you for the words that you've given to us here in the Scriptures. We thank you for the opportunity and the freedom to be able to read them and examine them. We ask that your Spirit would lead and guide us, bring these things back to our remembrance as we need them in the days to come, and the guidance that they can provide and the insights that will be given. We do ask they will be used to strengthen people in our own day, and we ask for revival in our land and in our churches before these days come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.